Troy will be the new owner of the Bible cover.
Joe's not here. It's like Papa Joe.
Man, we will scorn and publicly shame them when they walk in. Yes. Fabulous. All right, Proverbs 30, 24. Chapter 30, verse 24, we'll go through 28. Neat little ditty here on just success as we think through what's important in life and what's success and what it means to, you know, pursue the correct things in life given our abilities and talents and lack thereof and how small we are compared to a grandiose God. Now, Solomon gives four examples here, four examples from the animal kingdom of very insignificant creatures that do very significant things because they recognize, one, their weakness, and then two, where to find their strength outside of themselves. So four examples here, 30 verse 24. Four things are small on the earth but are exceedingly wise. Okay, so that's the example here, verse 25. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. So the first example here obviously is the ant. Obviously insignificant in and of itself. An ant is a tiny creature, can't do much on its own. But the ant has an amazing ability, doesn't have to hibernate, doesn't have to flee during winter. Because why? What does the ant have the ability to do? To plan ahead. In summer, it's already thinking about winter, and it's doing the necessary work in the season prior to what's coming to make sure that when difficulty and trial and hard times hit, it's prepared. In a sense, the ants put money in the bank, right? They're storing food underground, so they have an abundance to eat when there is nothing to eat. So ants are brilliant in that they're able to look ahead, not just live in the now, and forecast to predict what life's going to be like and prepare for it so that they know how to survive the ups and the downs and everything in between. So it's their ability to think, to prepare, and to get ahead of the game, if you will, that ultimately is going to bring them success. They're not strong in and of themselves, but it's that ability that they have that makes them a great people because they prepare their food in the summer. Okay, 26, somebody read that next animal.
The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs.
All right, anybody got a different word for rock badger in verse 26?
Hyrax.
Hyrax, okay.
Sephanim.
Yes, chef. That's what mine says. Sephanim, so that really is, thanks to NASB, that's super helpful. Like, anybody knows what that is, okay? Derek, Jimmy, what are you guys reading out of?
NIV.
NIV, okay. That's actually the best translation. It's foreign to us. It's a hyrax. Hyrax is an Israeli animal. It's like a cross between, it's like a squirrel on steroids, okay? Instead of being like really long and lean, it's kind of a little fatter and a bigger animal with a big fluffy tail. They're super cute little like creatures, and they're in Israel, okay? They don't do much, right? They're slow, they're fat. They're really cute to look at. You know, it's like a koala bear. Like, there's nothing mean in them, right? They're cute little cuddly animals, right? And they realize that. They're not going to outrun you, right? They're not going to outfight you. But what they recognize is you'll never capture us because we have an ability to get somewhere where you can't go. They make their homes in the rocks. Sean, you may remember this. We went to En Gedi, Masada, En Gedi, Qumran, okay? That big day where the waterfalls were and such, there were all these little creatures that were running around. So out in one of the areas of Israel, that's kind of where they make their home, in the rocks. So they find little places like up in the canyons, and they'll come out and hang out with you. But as soon as they feel threatened, they're up in the rocks and they're gone and you'll never get them, right? So brilliant little creature, okay? They don't have any might or power in and of themselves. They're low on the food chain, right? They're the ones that get eaten. They're not the predator. They are the prey. But they know how to make strength outside of themselves, right? Just like for you and I. In and of ourselves, we are not strong. We are weak creatures. But when we place our faith and we come underneath something that's bigger and greater than us, i.e. the Word of God and the lives of people and those sorts of things, we can make our lives successful because we're investing in the right thing that's outside of you and I, okay? 27, the locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. Anybody fear a single locust? Not that big a deal. But you put a horde of them together. Hello, Aaron. He doesn't get public ostracized. He's okay. So he called me this morning, actually. See, you get grace. Everybody else, law. You put a horde of them together. A horde of locusts can do a ton of damage. I'm told they can stop trains, they can take down airplanes. You saw obviously in the Exodus when God brought in part of the plague was locusts. They had an initial famine, and then the locusts came through. They eat everything. They will destroy an entire nation, if you will, just like they did to Egypt. Okay, but what is the key to that? What makes them different? What ability do they have?
Strength and numbers.
Strength and numbers, and there's no prima donnas, right? They have the ability to work and cooperate in a team. There's nobody leading them. There's nobody telling them, you do this, you do this. They have an inherent sense of a bigger picture than just an I. They have a we mentality, right? They are great team players, and as a result, they are able to do great things, greater things that they can do individually because they work as a team, okay? Phenomenal quality, again, for all of us to have the ability to work with other people, to collaborate, to dream big dreams that are outside of our own ability, but to work together in team. Okay, it's one of the core values we have here at the Well. We need team men and women on this staff and other places. Okay, and then lastly, 28, somebody read that.
A lizard can be caught in the hand, yet it is found in king's palaces.
Okay, does anybody have a different animal in 28 than a lizard? Anybody say spider? There's some confusion in the Hebrew as to what it is, but I think this is correct. The lizard, okay, showing its weakness, you may grasp with its hands. Again, a very small creature, but where does it end up? In king's palaces, right? That's the idea of boldness. It goes to big and significant places, though it is an insignificant animal in and of itself. It has the ability to get to great things, okay? So all four of these animals, the ant, the hyrax, the locust, and the lizard, lastly, are all tiny and insignificant in and of themselves. However, in the right context, with teamwork or with thinking outside yourselves or hiding yourselves in something bigger than yourself, these animals all have the ability to make a huge impact in life, okay? So as you think about your life and the success of you, many of us, all of us, honestly, fit into kind of one of these categories. We're insignificant in and of ourselves, right? We're not any more special than the next guy. There's somebody bigger, stronger, tougher, faster than all of us. However, when we invest ourselves in God's word, hide ourselves in something outside of ourselves, in Him, we are able to make significant impacts, okay? And we can have a life that is bigger than money or cars or success or fame. We can pursue things like the word of God and the souls of men, invest our lives in the things that matter eternally, not just temporal here stuff on earth, and that can have a significant impact, okay? So it's fascinating to me that when Solomon talks about success, he talks about creatures that are significantly insignificant, right? They are small, they are not regarded as great in the animal kingdom, but they are able to do great things just like you and I, okay? So in that, make sure you're investing your lives in the things that matters, okay? The things that will last beyond this life, right? We all know that we're all going to die. That day's coming for sure, 100% chance of death. We just don't know when, and you're going to lose everything you have, okay? Everything you've invested in. What's that?
I said I might be taking.
That would be fun to see. Can you make sure that happens during residency? I want to be awake when that happens. There goes Aaron. That would probably change my theology on the rapture if we got to see that. So. Yeah, you may want to know that. I'm just saying.
You want to know what? Oh, because y'all covered it in Revelations, right?
Mm.
The two witnesses.
Mm. You'll get there. All right. Revelation. There's only one. No, we're similar. We line up. All right. Any thoughts, questions on that before we move into Numbers and into Deuteronomy today? Good? All right. Jane, will you pray for us? And then we will dive into the text. Amen. All right. Did you say amen? That was okay. It felt abrupt. Amen. Yeah. Okay. Got it. Thought that's what that was. All right. So we are journeying through Numbers. We've seen some crazy stuff. Obviously, now at the end of chapter 25, the old generation is dead. They are gone. We saw the huge incident at Baal Peor, the incident with the Midianite women, the Moabite women, Baal worship, Balaam being the instigator of all this chapter, leads the people into false worship with all that happened in that chapter. And we see God smite, 24,000 people in a day. Okay, and as we journey through now, 26 and following, we saw the new generation numbered, right? We've got 600,000 people that are going to be entering, 600,000 males above the age of 20, fighting males that are going to head into the promised land. So probably somewhere around 1.2 to 3 million people, again, that are going to head into the promised land. God's provision for them was great. 27, 28, we saw kind of a review of what we had seen before, offering sacrifices, kind of more of the same. And in chapter 30, we didn't get to this yesterday, but I want to make note of it. It's something that is unique to Numbers and not mentioned in the other text. It's the issue of vows, special vows. We kind of saw that with the Nazirite vow. In number 6, there was a special vow that somebody could take. Chapter 30 goes through kind of the order and structure of vows, okay, and how and who can take them and what the requirements are. This is kind of a fascinating chapter. Let's kind of look at it and see kind of what's here, okay? 30 verse 1, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel. This is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man, okay, a male, makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Okay? So a male makes a vow. You're going to see two words mentioned here, a vow or a binding obligation. They're basically, one is a things I will do and things I won't do is the other. Okay? They're not necessarily significant for us, but the idea is a man has made a commitment verbally before God, publicly before people, and said, I will do X, Y, or Z. Okay? What is the requirement? Verse 2.
When a man makes a vow to the Lord...
That was a question. I'm sorry, Derek. I already read it, but that was I didn't clarify my tone of voice correctly. That was actually a question. What is he obligated to do with that vow? Can't go back on his word. He will do it. Okay, it's the idea of James. Let your yes be a yes, your no be a no. You will fulfill your vow. Okay, now, verse 3. Keep reading.
When a young woman still living in her father's household makes a vow to the Lord or obligates herself by a pledge, and her father hears about her vow or pledge but says nothing to her, then all her vows and every pledge by which she obligated herself will stand.
Okay, so a young girl, okay, a virgin, an unmarried woman that is under the authority of her husband, okay, or under the authority, rather, of her father, if she makes a vow, if she commits to something, okay, this is probably a 16-year-old or younger gal, okay, in that society, women obviously got married a bit younger than they do today. If she makes a vow and her father hears of it and says nothing, then she has to stand by that vow. Okay? Why is that mentioned? Why is the father even brought up in verse 4?
Because he's the one that is, in a way, over her, and he's basically making sure that what she's making, she can keep.
Absolutely. Okay? So the father has the ability to check the vow, to veto it, if you will. Okay? And if he doesn't and he says nothing, he's silent or in agreement with it and speaks nothing contrary, then she is bound. However, verse 5, keep reading there.
But if her father forbids her when he hears about it, none of her vows or her pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. The Lord will release her because her father has forbidden her.
Okay, so if she makes this vow and says, I really want to do whatever it may be, right? And these are positive, godly things, and the father says, you know what? Sweetheart, I don't think so. I think that's a bad idea for whatever reason and says no. What happens to her? She's can't do it and she's released. Okay, there's no penalty for breaking the vow. Okay, God releases her from that commitment.
ESV says forgive. Is that
Yeah, it's not the idea of like a sinful thing. It's the idea of there's no atonement required for breaking the vow. Does that make sense? Okay, because we're going to see that here in a second, that at times there is, okay?
When they break vows, they start all over, though, right?
Yeah, and they've got to pay a penalty. They've got to offer a sin offering. So if you committed to something and you broke that vow, you've got to make an offering, okay?
You know, it's not like necessarily a sin. It's just kind of against the agreement.
Correct.
Covenant you had.
Exactly. Yep, okay. However, verse 6, read that.
If she marries after she makes a vow or after her lips utter a rash promise by which she obligates herself, and her husband hears about it but says nothing to her, then her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand.
Okay, so now we're not talking about the father. We're talking about a married woman making a vow. And who's introduced now into this picture?
The husband.
The husband, okay? Why is the husband mentioned?
He's the household head.
Yeah, there's leadership, right? So has anything changed since Genesis chapter 2, order and this sort of thing? No, there's still a headship in the house. There's still, the God is the head, Christ is second, and the Holy Spirit's third, right? There's still an order, though they're all God, there's still an order to that. The husband is called to lead his bride, right? And called to be responsible for her. So if he hears of it and says, okay, honey, I think that's great. I think you should commit to whatever spiritual aspiration that she has, that's a great thing. However, if he hears about it, verse 8, if on that day her husband forbids her, then she shall annul her vow, which she is under, in the rash statement of her lips. She is now released from that vow. Okay, so that's the idea. There's a headship there. Now, why practically would that be the case? If a woman makes a vow and says, God, I'm going to move to Montana, and I'm going to start a girl's ranch, and we're going to disciple young gals that have been through X, Y, and Z, and this is going to be our life, and I commit to you to do that. And husband's like, say what? Why would this be necessary? Why is that check put in place? Who's running the household at that point? The wife is. If she makes a commitment that she can't get out of, and the husband's like, well, you committed to do that. I guess it's kind of our life now. We're moving to Montana. We're going to buy a ranch and disciple young women. Okay, that's a great thing, but the woman is now the one making the decisions. Does that make sense? So God is saying, husband, you've got to be in okay with that. So if he's like, you know what, honey, I think that's a great idea. So let's move to Montana, let's buy a ranch, and let's disciple young women. Perfect. Then they're in. Okay, they're both committed to that. So that's a great thing. Okay, verse 9, but the vow of a widow or a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself, she shall stand against herself. So if you're a widow you are an unmarried or a divorced woman, there is no headship over you. That's the idea. So you don't have a husband, and you're out from underneath the authority of your father. What you commit to is what you commit to. So that is on you. Okay. Now this is cool. Verse 10.
If a woman living with her husband makes a vow or obligates herself by a pledge under oath, and her husband hears about it but says nothing to her and does not forbid her, then all her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand.
Okay, so the husband hears of it, says nothing, then she's good to go. Verse 12, keep rolling.
But if her husband nullifies them when he hears about them, none of the vows or pledges that came from her lips will stand. Her husband has nullified them, and the Lord will release her.
Okay, forgive, release. Mine says forgive. Okay, the idea is that she's released from that. There's no penalty to pay. Every vow, verse 13, binding the oath to humble herself, her husband may confirm it, or the husband may annul it. But, verse 14, if the husband indeed says nothing to her from the day to day, then he confirms all her vows and all her obligations which are on her. He has confirmed them because he has said nothing to her on that day. But, verse 15, if he annuls them after he has heard them, then he shall bear the guilt. Wife says, hey, honey, I want to move to Montana, build a girls' ranch, and disciple young women. And he's like, okay, that sounds great. And then next day says, you know what? I don't think so. Who's the responsibility on? The husband, not the wife. And what does that mean? He shall bear her guilt. He's responsible. He has to atone for it. God holds him responsible for that vow. So he broke it, so they don't have to fulfill it, but what must he now do? He has to offer the sacrifice. He has to be the one that takes the blame, that confesses the sin, if you will. Lord, I was premature in my decision-making here. I didn't think through this. I didn't whatever. Here's a lamb for a burnt offering or whatever it may be. He has to now then offer that, okay? So she is coming underneath the headship and protection of her husband. He's there to guide and direct and lead and support her in that, okay? She may have some phenomenal, great ideas that he needs to rightly listen to and so on and so forth. However, he is held responsible for that household, children included. Okay, so interesting setup here way into the book of Numbers that God would kind of set up the structure. So that's kind of the rest of the chapter. You can see how that plays out. But God's just giving some constraints. Okay, what I like about it is there's obviously a room and place for women to dream big and great things. So if gals want to make significant commitments to the Lord, God says, game on. That's fantastic. However, if you're a single woman in your home, you need to check with your dad first. And if you are a married woman in a home, you need to check with your husband first. And he ultimately has that authority. Again, it's not about who's bigger or who's better or who's more spiritual, because we all know that's not the case. We may be bigger. That's about it, okay? It's about order and structure that God had given way back in the garden that carries through. And we guys obviously see that in the New Testament as well. Okay, so just a note on the vows there. Any questions on chapter 30? All right, okay. 31 we read yesterday. Okay, this was the rest of the story with Baal, Peor, Balaam getting his up and comings, if you will. We saw kind of this is where he obviously was held guilty. He was the one that had the idea of leading Israel into sin with Midian and Moab and their false worship of Baal, and God deals justly and harshly with them. Okay, so that's chapter 31. Now, 32, okay, again, we are on the east side of the Jordan. Okay, we're parked over there. We're waiting on God to open up, give him the green light to go across the Jordan River, which we won't see until the book of Joshua. Okay, so we got a whole other book to get through before they move again. But chapter 32, we're going to get a request from a couple tribes to settle somewhere where God has not given them a green light to settle. Okay, 32:1, let's pick up there.
The Reubenites and the Gadites,
yep,
who had very large herds and flocks, saw the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock.
All right, east side of the Jordan, they're looking around. They've just defeated Sihon and Og. They've occupied all their cities, and they got a ton of livestock. And they're thinking, huh, why don't we just live here? This would be perfect, right? But the promised land is on the other side of the Jordan River, okay? So they want land that's now on the east side of the Jordan River. And they get a bunch of names mentioned in verse 3 and following. And they said, hey, verse 5 to Moses, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan River, okay? That's the request. Let's just take this land. We need a ton of space. We're going to be cramped inside of Israel. Give us this land.
Yeah, my translation says, do not make us cross the Jordan River. Almost like they don't want to anymore.
Yeah, and that's exactly how Moses heard it. Read verse 6.
Moses said to the Gadites and Reubenites, should your fellow Israelites go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from crossing over into the land the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land.
So who is he comparing them to at this point? They've made this request. They're saying, this is what your fathers did when I sent them into Kadesh Barnea. You guys remember the story of Kadesh Barnea? That's the spies. How do the other 10 spies act? Not Jacob or Joseph and Caleb, or Joshua and Caleb.
Fearful.
Unfaithful, fearful. And he's saying, this is your problem. You've got the same issue they do. So Moses hears this initially, and his blood pressure's rising. He's mad. He's like, how in the world can you make this request? Because he thinks they want to go over there, build their houses, and then sit on their hands and say, good luck, see you guys, you know, send us a Christmas card, but we're going to be over here while you're in there fighting for the land that God has promised you, okay? So Moses goes on and on. Verse 10, the Lord's anger burned that day. You know, he walks through their unfaithfulness. So he responds in some pretty significant anger. Verse 14, now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. Like, that is not good. Like, Moses sees this as like darn near an act of treason. Like, you guys are, you're slackers. You're going to sit over here and, you know, eat bonbons and watch Oprah while everybody else is fighting. This is not okay, okay? So they basically call a timeout and say, whoa, 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 that's not what we meant, okay? Jordan, pick up in 16.
Then they came near to him and said, we will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place. While our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land.
Keep rolling.
We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance.
All right, so what's their commitment to Moses? We're going to go fight. Okay, now we're going to build our homes. We're going to settle here, but we're ready to roll. We'll be armored up and sword girded. When you call on us, Moses, we will come. We will fight for you. So it was never their intent to get a hall pass from war. Okay, they weren't trying to skirt any of that. Okay, they just want the land. Okay, but Moses heard that obviously initially differently. Now Moses is a wise man. Said, okay, verse 20. Go ahead, John.
Okay, but if that were the truth, then why is the Lord's anger kindled? Because he knows the heart.
I think he's comparing them to how God's anger was kindled initially with the people at Kadesh Barnea. And Moses is thinking, you've got the same heart. So Moses flies off the handle is obviously the wrong word. But Moses doesn't see the intention of their heart yet. He's assuming they're acting just like their fathers did. So in 20, he says, okay, if you'll do this, and if you'll arm yourselves before the Lord for war, and all of your armed men will cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has given them, until he has driven the enemies out of the land, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then after you shall return, in verse 22, and be freed from this obligation, we're good. Okay, so if you'll indeed keep your word, and that's your intent, I'm okay with that. However, verse 23, if you do not go, if you do not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Like, there ain't no hiding. God will find you, and he will smite you. There was a guy in Denton, in the city that Shay and I and Brad all, well, Brad, not Brad, but went to college in, and Brad ultimately came out there. And I remember a guy had this as a bumper sticker on his car. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Like, man, what a great evangelism sticker. Like, do you think people are, like, repenting? Is there at a stoplight on Bell Avenue because of this? I'm like, what a turd. Like, man, some of the things that we do in the name of, like, righteousness and, like, man, like, no wonder people hate Christians. Like, absolutely. Golly, we can be such turds and insensitive people sometimes. Like, anyway, I'll never forget that bumper sticker. Never met the guy, but I literally wanted to pull over to stop. So I'm like, dude, can you just take that off your car? Because people think that you and I are on the same team, and we're not on the same team. Like that, I do not represent whatever you represent. So is that true? Yeah, I mean, God's going to deal with sin. But boy, I'm not quite sure that's the way to go about.
I'm going to get one that says burn in hell.
Seen him, man. I've seen him. And it's sad, okay? Do not do that. I will smack you, and I won't even warm it up. Backhand slap. God, makes me mad. So, it's amazing what stupid things like that can undo and the amount of time it takes to minister to people. So, anywho, okay, so there you go. So Moses is okay with this. Build your cities, verse 24. That's fine. Build your sheepfolds. Build your houses. Do what you promised. Make sure you come fight. Okay. And they, in verse 25, say, hey, your servants will do just as the Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and our cattle are going to remain here. But man, we're coming. We're coming to battle. We ain't scared. And we're going to be committed to our word. Okay. Verse 33, you can skip way down there. Moses is just giving them more of a stern warning up until that point. Here's who ultimately settles over there. You guys want to remember this, okay? So Moses gave to them, verse 33, to the sons of Gad, to the sons of Reuben, and the half-tribe of Joseph's son, Manasseh, okay? Or Menasheh, as it's supposed to be pronounced. And I've been butchering that forever, and Ronan laughed in my face when I called it Manasseh. He's like, Manasseh, what's Manasseh?
Wait, what verse?
33, okay? Reuben, Gad, 32, 33. And the half tribe of Manasseh settle over there. Okay, the other half of Manasseh, where do you think they settle? On the other side. So Manasseh is the only tribe that gets lands on both sides of the Jordan. Okay, Manasseh is big, so they're going to settle on both sides. Okay, so Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh settle on the east side of the Jordan, or trans Jordan. Okay, so just as a reminder, that's who goes. So Moses gives them a thumbs up. He's like, man, that's great. We're good. No hay problema. Okay. All right. Chapter 33, I mentioned this earlier in our journey. This is the review of the entire, now we'll get there in a second. Yes, sir.
Is it half tribe or half of the tribe?
It's half of the tribe, half tribe. So, yeah. So, the other ones get land. They just get it in both spots. So, yeah, half of Manasseh settles over there. Cool?
I thought you had like half son or something.
No. Yeah, just half of that tribe. It's divided in two. Okay. 33 is that review of the journey, okay? Literally from leaving Ramses and out of Egypt all the way to where they are parked currently, we get a ton of stuff mentioned. And again, we don't know where the vast majorities of these stops are on the journey because they're all like places where they camped in the middle of nowhere. And the Israelites came up with a name for it, but everything's gone, okay? It's just dusty desert, okay? But in 40 years... there are 41 locations mentioned where they camped. So the idea would be they're parked for somewhere for about a year on average. Okay, so we don't know how long each stop was, but there are 41 places that are mentioned from Ramesses leaving Egypt all the way to now them being on the east side of the Jordan River, ready to go in opposite Jericho. 41 stops in 40 years, okay? Again, none of that's super important. You need to know all that. But if you want to review the journey and know where they landed, you know, and beat some people at Bible trivia, by all means do so, okay? It will not be on the test, okay? Chapter 33, verse 50, kind of summing up that chapter. God's going to give now a ditty on how they're going to handle themselves when they go into the land. You're going to hear this repeated over and over and over again, like until you're blue in the face. Or Moses is at least, and Joshua, as to how they're to handle themselves when they go into the land. Okay, this is important. We'll read it here. We'll skip some rocks and some other places, but obviously of great importance. Okay, 33:50. Somebody pick up there.
On the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, and demolish all their high places."
Okay, what word sticks out to you in verse 52 that's repeated four times? All. All. Destroy is good too, okay? All. The idea is 110% obedience, okay? Partial obedience is not partial obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. So do it all. I don't care if you do 98% of it. That's not enough. You drive out all the inhabitants of the land. Why? Why is God so particular about that? Idolatry is the ultimate root. God doesn't hate these people. God doesn't have something in for them, if you will. Now, we read in Leviticus 18 all the things that Israel was not allowed to do in the land. You guys remember that? And it was like a filthy, McNasty chapter about all the stuff that they weren't supposed to do, morality-wise. And he bookends the whole chapter with, by the way, all these things are being done currently in the land by the people that occupy them. These are not innocent people, right? These are not righteous, upstanding, you know, individuals. They are sinning with high-handed rebellion and knowing better. So he says, man, if you partner with them, if you live with them, you're going to worship their gods. They are going to influence you. This isn't about me not liking other people groups. This is me not wanting you to worship their gods and lead you down a road that you don't want to go down. So remove them from the land. Okay, remove all of their figured stones, which are idol-worshipping stones. Destroy all of their molten images, which are, just like we saw in Egypt, things that would have been made to be worshipped. And destroy all of their high places. What are the high places? Yeah, that's where you put altars to Baal and Chemosh and Molech and Asherah and all these other gods that they worship. He said, get rid of all of them, okay? So I want you guys to hear that as a theme. Now, knowing the story, how does Israel do in terms of all? Not so good, okay? They do a lot. They do some. Some would even say they did most, okay? But they don't do it all. And what happens as a result of that is history unfolds. It's the thorn in their flesh. They're jacked, exactly like God said would happen, okay? And he's going to say that. And God's literally going to predict the future here, almost like he does in Genesis chapter 12 when he tells Abraham, you're going to be enslaved in a land for 400 years, your people, i.e. Exodus, and you're going to be in Egypt in bond slaves. He's going to do that again here, and he's going to predict an event that is still hundreds and hundreds of years away, and say, this is what's going to happen because you guys aren't going to do this. God already knows you're not going to drive out all the inhabitants, but he tells them to do that anyway, okay? Now, Verse 53, you'll take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given it to you as a possession, to possess the land. Okay, again, way back to Abraham, land, seed, and blessing. Those are all still valid. God is still remembering and cognizant of that promise. He has not forgotten it. Okay, verse 54, you shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. Okay, this is not the Oklahoma land rush. This isn't Boomer Sooner. This isn't, you know, line everybody up, drop the starting flag, and you run and you go pick out, whoo-hoo, I'm in Carmel. All right, I'm in Monterey, right? You know, I got Tulare. Ah, bummer, right? This isn't you go pick the best of the land. How has God ordained this?
He's given them their spot.
Judah, you're here. Simeon, you're here. Levi, you're here, okay? But he's ordained where they're going to live by their family. Okay, they don't get to choose. God's chosen for them. He's going to ordain that whole process, and there's a why behind it. Okay, so some people get better land than others. Okay, it's just the nature of the beast, right? Judah's land stinks, right? He's big brother. He gets a ton of it, but he gets a ton of bad land, if you will. Okay, he's way down south in the Negev. He gets a lot of land, but man, if you're Manasseh, man, you get some sweet land. Okay, it's just the way the dice rolls. Yeah, so it's going to be a son of Joseph. So
the line of Jesus got the garbage.
It's not garbage, but yeah, they also get Jerusalem is Benjamin.
I think that's right.
I think that's right. It's right on the border. Anyway, we'll get there. I'll show you guys a map.
No wonder why they say that it comes from Galilee.
Yeah, that's from Nazareth. Spoken of Jesus, but yeah, there you go, okay? So again, just a reminder, they're going to get it by lot, okay? Verse 55, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, it shall come about that those whom you let remain will become as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land which you shall live, okay? It shall then come about as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you, okay? Why would, if you were an Israelite, just to think through kind of where we're headed, why would you not obey here? Why would you not just drive everybody out? Potentially, okay?
Because it's hard killing other people? Or?
Yeah, it's difficult work. It's exhausting.
Well, plus if it goes the same way as against the people at the door, you know, they're just going to be slaughtering people, and they probably at some point towards the end of it are going to go, man, I'm tired of this.
Yeah. And notice what God says. Does God say to slaughter them? What does he say?
Drive
them out of the land. Okay, this isn't about killing. This isn't about God going in and annihilating people. This is about driving them out of the land that is theirs, that God had given them. Okay? You're gonna, and we're gonna see that. Okay, there are gonna be battles, and there's gonna be people that say, we're not leaving. It's like, well, we're coming. Okay, so you work that on your own, but that's how it's gonna be. Now, let's say that we go into battle, okay, and we capture Fresno, right? We beat down 500,000 people, right? And then we come into Clovis, and Clovis is like, we got like less than half that population, maybe a quarter of that population. They're going to spank us. How about we don't go into battle, okay? And Clovis says, listen, we'll just submit to you guys. You win. We're laying down our arms. Why would that be a temptation to go, okay, what would be the win in that if you're an Israelite?
You get the stuff.
Yeah, you get the stuff.
You don't have to fight them.
Okay, and what do you do with all those people? Yeah, you take them in, okay? And what else do you do with them? Hey, you know what? I don't like building houses. That laying brick is really hard. All y'all, you go build houses. I'm going to sit in my lazy boy, and I'm going to watch Oprah and eat bonbons while you guys go work, okay? You just got like 200,000 laborers. That's fantastic, okay? You go chop wood, okay? You go build the stuff. You go do all the hard work, right? Brilliant, right? And do you think that first generation, that there's a problem there? Probably not, because that generation understood. You lost. We won, okay? But what happens over time? Oh, hey, did you see that gal from Midian over there? She's cute. I think I want to hang out with her, right? Oh, yeah, I know she worships idols, but whatever. It's not that big a deal. And then all of a sudden, things get loose, and you begin to get influenced by their worship, their ideologies, all that sort of thing. And then 100 years later, what do you have? You've got syncretism. You've got Yahweh and Baal and Yahweh and Chemosh. You got Yahweh and all these other false gods in the land, and God says, I know where this is going. Don't do it, okay? So he's going to give some very strict restrictions as to what Israel can and can't do in the land. Okay, so we see that up front. Okay, and you're going to see this again a gazillion times. Okay, 24 and following, it's actually the divisions of the land. Okay, I'll show it to you guys later when we get into Joshua, but these are the areas. Okay, God calls out the people that will divide it, how it's going to be divided. He gives the big picture of the land here, like the actual land mass, and it's significantly bigger than Israel today. Okay, it goes way up north into Lebanon, way out east into Damascus, into Syria. Present-day Damascus is in the land of Israel. All of Lebanon is in Israel. Goes down south on the Mediterranean Sea, all the way down to Egypt, the brook, not the Nile River, but the one east of that, and all the way down to Eilat, the Rabbit Finger Gulf of Aqaba in the Red Sea. Goes all the way down there. I'll show you a map of it later, but God gives the literally borders of the Promised Land here, and it's gigantic. Israel never occupies all this land, by the way. Never, ever, ever. Okay? Even underneath Solomon and the greatest kings, they just aren't able to completely control all of it, though God had given all of it. Okay? And at different seasons, they have more or less based on who they're doing battle with.
You said they will, though, at some point, right?
Depends on your theology. So if you believe that God still has a plan for Israel, i.e. Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you take a dispensational view of the promises of God, then the promises of God aren't to the church, they're to Israel. And God still has a plan for Israel. And if land, seed, and blessing were unconditional promises, then somehow that's got to get fulfilled, somehow, some way. If Israel's promises transfer to the church, and you take more of a covenant viewpoint on the promises of God, then those are spiritually fulfilled in the church, in the land, and that sort of thing is not null and void, but they've been fulfilled in other ways. Okay, so it depends on what strain of theology you're going to lean towards. Okay, and there are great people on both sides. That's not an argument that, you know, I'm going to go to guns for over everybody. I lean one way. There's other people in this room that are godly individuals that are going to lean other ways. That's fine. Okay, defend it. Know why you feel how you do based on Scripture. But that's the idea. So I believe, yes, there is still yet a future plan for Israel, and that's going to get fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Okay, that's my take. Yep.
I was going to say,
Using flack every time.
You know, I messed
up. I was going to say. Oh, really? Just what
saying. Got it.
Every time we start a sentence, it's going to be Oh, cool.
I thought that's what you meant by the talking part. Yeah, you're good. Okay, cool.
Go for it.
All
right. So, I'm going to just say. There's a... there's like kind of the new covenant that the church is under now versus kind of the old covenant, like, you know. That's where the argument gets divided between passive Christians and non-passive Christians, where it's just like, hey, the new covenant we're under is like, Jesus says, all these things, don't kill, don't, you know, no excuse for having a gun. You know, the only violent thing we've seen in the New Testament was when Peter cut off the guy's ears, and what did Jesus do? You know, rebuke Peter, and... you know, stuff like that. So where does that kind of like rightfully divide between different like covenants? Like, because I know Old Testament kind of principles kind of applies in a bit of a way. There's obviously some cultural laws that you can't apply. It's just not applicable to our culture. But where do you see the distinction?
That is a loaded question, literally. Old and New Covenant stuff. We are under the New Covenant. So the law of God is no longer written on stone tablets. In the portion of that New Testament that's talked about in the New Covenant is about the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have a new and better covenant than they did. Passive versus active Christians, I don't know that I see that there, Aaron. You've got to work out your theology in terms of, what do you do with violence and that sort of thing. Jesus certainly took a different stand to it than in the past. I don't think that by any stretch of the imagination means that we're to be pacifists. And you'll hear that teaching here in town. I don't agree with that. I don't think that's at all what Jesus was teaching. Do we need to be forgiving? Do we need to be abundantly forgiving? Absolutely. But does that mean you can't own a gun? Does that mean you can't? I don't think that's where that teaching's going. So, but anyway, there's a lot there in that question. So, anyway, we'll leave that there for now and then and keep moving through. Okay. There you go. Yeah. Work with Shay on that. Okay. I should answer like that more often. Ask Shay. Ask my boss, Shay.
Weren't you the one that used to run this program? I mean, what?
That was back in the OG days. It's way better now because Shay's running it. So I just teach. All right. So 34 is the boundaries of the promised land. 36, or 5 rather, this is a cool chapter, okay? There are obviously 13 tribes, right? We've agreed on that. There's not 12, there's 13, okay? So whoever told you 12 is a lying dog, okay? The reason there's 12 is because only 12 of them get land, right? Who doesn't get land, Tessa? Levi, right? I heard her whispering. She was speaking in tongues back there. I saw it. Okay. Thank you. Good. So we're confirmed? Okay. As long as we're biblical, man, we just don't want to get out of whack here. If you're going to speak in tongues, we've got to have an interpreter. So Jordan just saved your bacon. So what does God do with Levi? How do they live if they don't get land, right? And why don't they get land? What's the deal?
Levi was an evil son, and they slaughtered thousands of people in an entire town.
Right. Who is the other son that was in Genesis 34 that was part of that slaughter? Simeon. Okay. Anybody know where Simeon got land? It is. It's bad land. But you know, it's inside of Judah. Judah gets this huge body of land, and right smack in the middle of it is Simeon. They get stuck in the middle of Judah, okay? And it's kind of a bit of a like, yeah, you're going to get land, but you're going to get, and it's not awful, but they are inside of big brother Judah, and it's as a result of that land. Now, Levi doesn't get land, but this is not going to be a curse, it's going to be a blessing, okay? Why would God want the people of God not to be stuck in a little bubble, in a little corner of the world, away from all the other...
So they can be with the people dwelling?
Yeah, so God's going to give them in chapter 35, 48 cities to live in, 48 Levitical cities, and they are all over Israel, north to south, east to west, they're spread out. So the Levites live everywhere. So and you're in Judah, great, you got 3 or 4 cities where that's where the Levites live, and if you're Simeon or Manasseh or Naphtali, like they live in your land. They are spread out amongst everybody, which is a really cool idea. Okay, 35, the whole chapter is about all those cities. Okay, I need you to know 25 of them for the test. Okay, 25 I want memorized for the test. No. That was sarcasm. I'm just kidding. Okay, 48 cities total. Hannah was just like, oh, I just started listening. What? What did he say? I was sleeping. Yeah. And you circle it. Yeah, it's like a word find. They're going to be backwards and diagonal. You're going to find them. No, I want you to know why, though. Yes, yeah, Thomas.
Okay. Can you remind us again why God made the child of Levi, though they did some really bad stuff, why he made them in charge of...
It's when they come back from down the hill, and Moses is like, in chapter 34 of Exodus, when they were worshiping the golden calf,
yeah.
Moses draws a line in the sand, and he basically says, whoever's on my side, come over here, and all the sons of Levi came over, because they weren't participating in that, and they had to go kill their own brothers as a result of that.
Because of sort of their repentant heart, if anything,
Yeah, I think they get reinstated, if you will. So they're walking with God, and they blew it, and their curse is going to end up being a blessing. Okay, so 48, in chapter 35, rather, 48 cities mentioned. Okay, of those 48, there are 6 that are significant cities, 3 on each side of the Jordan from north to south, okay, that are for a different purpose. I want you to listen to these. This is cool, okay? They're called cities of refuge. Verse 9 and following talks about them. Speak to the sons of Israel, verse 10, say to them, when you cross the Jordan River in the land of Canaan, you shall select for yourselves cities to be cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee. These cities may be cities of refuge for the avenger, so that the manslayer may not die until he stands trial before the congregation of the Lord, or before the Lord. Okay. Verse 15, these 6 cities shall be refuge to the sons of Israel for the alien and for the sojourner among them. For anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. Okay. What's the idea of these 6 cities?
Sodom and justice for the innocent.
Yeah. So I own a farm. I have an ox. Okay. My ox accidentally gores Jordan. It wasn't intentional. Okay. I didn't murder him. It was second degree murder. I'm still responsible. And Jordan's family's really ticked off at me, rightly so, because I was an irresponsible ox owner. Okay. We hate those type of people, right? They're the worst. And they have the right to exact an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth vengeance. Okay. I can run to one of these three cities and stay there, and I'm on like house arrest, okay, until I either go to trial or until the high priest dies. And then it's ollie oxen free, and everybody's got to leave, and Jordan's family, if they're still mad at me, can kill me, okay? That's kind of the idea. But for unintentional crimes that are not first-degree murder and so forth, you have a built-in house arrest thing, okay? The problem with an eye-for-an-eye, tooth-for-tooth mentality is it can get a little bit squirrely if you have sinful people that are running it, right? So I do this thing. Jordan's family takes vengeance on me. They kill me. And then my family's ticked off that they want to do that. So then they take vengeance upon, do you see the back and forth that starts there with unforgiveness? If that's the heart of the people, which are wicked, that was not the intent of that. It was to take responsibility for your actions, okay? So if I'm an unfaithful ox owner and I've been warned and my ox is in the habit of goring, we read all that in Leviticus, then I got to take responsibility for it, okay?
That's the world of Islam.
Yeah, exactly. That's the vengeance is a nasty thing over there, okay? And why there's a lot of violence. So, but yeah, that's a good point, okay? So that's the idea, okay? 26, same chapter, verse 26 to chapter 35. If the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the border of the city of refuge to which he may flee, the blood avenger finds him outside the border of the city, the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. So if I decide I'm going to go on vacation to, you know, Great America, and Jordan finds me, or Jordan's family, that's part of the deal, okay? You are bound to that city, okay? What else is the assumption that you can't do in that city? Obviously, you could do it out of that, but if they find me inside of the city, if I'm in Hebron, which is one of the six cities, I'm safe, right? I can't be dealt with, so they can't take any vengeance on me inside of the city, okay? I want you guys to remember that, okay? The six cities, just for fun, are Kadesh, way to the north, Hebron and Shechem inside the land. You've heard both those cities before. Hebron is south of Jerusalem. Just remember that specific one. We're going to see it again in the story, not for the test, but you're going to see that mentioned. And there's three on the other side of the Jordan that are unimportant. Okay, Golan, Ramoth-Gilead. We're going to see one of the judges is from Ramoth-Gilead in a place called Bezer, just east of the Jordan, or the Dead Sea.
So you said that they could wait there until the trial?
That's I'm not sure exactly how that works, but until they were allowed to go through a fair judicial process, whatever it looked like with Moses or however that worked in that day or with judges, they were allowed the freedom to do that and not be, just make sure that justice was enacted correctly and not, nobody jumped the gun, if you will. So, but it was a safe place for them to go. It's house arrest.
I was thinking if they're on their way to the trial, you know, people could jump them and just say, oh, I didn't.
Yeah, possibly, yeah. I don't know. I don't know how that one worked. So, okay. Verse 28, okay, because he should have maintained his refuge in the city until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession, okay? So you were, at that point, free to go back home when the high priest died. Why that was the boundary marker, I don't know, okay? But cities of refuge were not for first-degree murder. They weren't for intentional crimes like that, okay?
It makes it sound like the high priest dies often when somebody goes there.
Just say, how do you feel being the high priest? Everybody's waiting for you to die.
So yeah, kind of. It's kind of cool. Maybe we should take out the high priest. Yeah, see? see, we all got a little bit of the old generation in this, right? So knock him off and we're good, okay? 36, we read yesterday, this is the rest of the inheritance of women. The daughters of Zelophehad, that they had the issue with the land, right? If they were to die and marry outside of their family outside of their tribe, then that land would get inherited to another tribe. Moses wants to stay within the rightful tribe, so he limits, if, you know, in a sense, who they can marry. Okay, so now they only had 120,000 men to choose from. Okay, which I think is plenty, so they're good. All right, so Numbers, check, done. Okay, so let's get into Deuteronomy. Okay, we're going to finish the last book of the Torah, not today, but we will eventually. Okay. It's the rest of chapter 27, okay? It's the caveat to, yes, the women can own land. Oh, dang it. If they marry someone from outside of their tribe, and then when they die, that land is going to get moved to another family, or another tribe, actually. So they have to marry within their tribe to keep the land within their tribe. Okay. I can't remember what tribe they're from, so.
Is that also God's way of kind of being mean, wise, in the sense that it would create kind of more conflict than necessary in terms of like, okay, like this tribe has this allotted land, and now this girl in that land marries, and so now that land.
Yeah, can you imagine like the kerfuffle that would have resulted, at, you know, at the end of all this when they're screaming for land, like. My grandmother died with zero money, and my poor aunts and mom were, like, at each other's necks trying to get the inheritance. It's like, good night. Like, just dumb, right? So that's always going to cause conflict. So, yes, this simplifies it. It's clean. It's easy. It's done. Marry who you want, but in the family, okay? So, all right. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy literally means second law. The entire book, for the most part, is a review, okay? So as such... we're not scuba diving in Deuteronomy. We're skipping rocks across the top of the lake, okay? Deuteronomy is here because the kids that were not alive or were hanging out in baby Bjorns on their mother's stomach or whatever throughout the Exodus journey did not hear Exodus. They did not hear Leviticus, okay? They were too young to understand it. So Moses has to go back and say, hey, this all applies to you guys. So we've already read it all, and we're going to go through it. It's going to take us yet maybe a couple days. There's some great stuff in here, but for the most part, it's review, okay? So if you want a theme for the book of Deuteronomy, it's review, okay? So just know that that's a big picture. You're going to see some sub-themes in the book of Deuteronomy, stuff that Moses goes into even more depth about that are really cool, that are important for the Israelites, important for us as well, but that's big picture, the breakdown of the book of Deuteronomy.
Yeah, I was okay? going to say, can we just, darn it, can we just go through the parts that he expand on? Are we
going to
do that in this book?
Yeah, we're
going to
touch on it.
And then just go to Moses' death, and then Joshua.
Just skip all the good stuff, get to the death and killing is what Aaron wants, okay? So, I was just going to say, all right, breakdown of the book, okay? 1-3, chapters 1-3 are all review, okay? Moses is going to start in Exodus, and he's going to review the journey. All the battles they fought, how they got here, the cities that they camped in, all of it is review. Okay, so 1-3, he's just walking the people through. Here's how you got to the east side of the Jordan River standing opposite Jericho. Okay, in case you're an 11-year-old and you don't remember the last 40 years because you weren't alive. Okay, that's the idea. It's a rehearsal basically of Israel's past. 4-11 are dealing with present. Moses is speaking into their world right now. Okay, he's done reviewing. He's going to walk them through. What are we going to do when we get in the land? How are we going to obey? You're going to hear one of the sub-themes of Deuteronomy, of this idea of obedience. Again, you want to be blessed. You want to walk with God. That covenant relationship is intact. There is nothing you can do to destroy that. You are children of God. However, if you want to enjoy the blessings of God, you need to be obedient. Okay, so he's going to hammer that home. Obedience is going to bring blessing. Disobedience then is going to bring what? Cursing. Okay, that's the idea. Okay, you want to be treated like the Egyptians, and you want to be smited with plagues and stuff like that, then disobey. Okay, but if you want me to bless you, if you want me to bring you rain in season, if you want your lives to be full of rose petal paths and those sorts of things, then obey. Okay, it's as simple as that for them. Okay, so 4-11, we're going to see a bunch of kind of those instructions. So 1-3 is past. 4-11 is kind of present. 12-30 is going to be a reiteration of the law, okay? So that much of the book is Exodus and Leviticus, kind of put together all the laws. So a ton of it just deals with, let's review the law since you guys weren't there, okay? 12 through 30. And then chapters 31 through 34 are Moses' last hurrah, okay? They are prophecy. They are Moses' last words, okay? So that stuff is new to us. 31 through 34 is the only section of the book that is really new to us. It's going to involve prophecy. We're going to see how Moses dies, his final words, his passing the baton to Joshua, all that sort of stuff, okay? So that's big picture. So we'll move through it pretty quickly, and we'll stop on the points that are important because there's a lot of great stuff in here. Had we not read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, we'd obviously spend more time here, okay? So 1 through 3 again, review, just to give you guys some landmarks there. We're talking through the spying out of the land at the beginning of chapter 1, Moses sending in spies, how they got from Kadesh Barnea in, the results of the spies and the rest of chapter 1, what they said, Joshua and Caleb being the exceptions to the rule of the spies giving a bad report, them getting the blessing and saying, hey, we can go in, we can fight this battle. Okay, that's chapter 1. Okay, chapter 2 is God saying, hey, you're going to have to do an end around Edom and Moab. You're not going to get to go through their lands. This is the story of that. What happened there of them asking permission to go through and God saying, nope, they're not going to let you, and they didn't. We get the description of the Anakim, chapter 2, verse 10, that were in the land. So we see some of the nuggets about giants in the land. This is kind of cool, by the way, as well. I want you to hear how God describes the giving of the land to the pagan nations around them. Okay. Verse 9 of chapter 2, the Lord said to me, do not provoke Moab, okay, the Moabites, you can't fight against them, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because they, because I have given Ar, the sons of Lot, as a possession. Okay, look at verse 12, the Horonites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau destroyed them and destroyed them from before and settled in their place, just as the Lord just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Okay? So he's saying, Edom, you're going to go around. They are, you know, distant cousins, so you don't get to mess with them. How did Edom and Moab, verse 9, and Edom later on in verse 12, how did they get their land? How does God say they got their land? He gave it to them. Okay? So these pagan nations, God gave them the land. And how did they have to get it? Was it uninhabited free land? No. What did they have to do? They went in and they spanked some other people and they took them out of the land and God gave it to them as a possession. Okay? Just like Israel. Okay? Verse 19, when you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. So the Ammonites got their land because God gave them their land. Okay, 21, a great people, numerous, as tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them and dispossessed them and settled them in their place. Okay, so when the Ammonites had to go in and do battle in their land, who was in their land previous to them? Giants. And what did God do? God blessed the Ammonites, was with them, allowed them to win the battles, and they dispossessed the people from the land. Okay? What is Israel hearing in this right now? Why is Moses telling them about these people groups that they've got to avoid and how these people groups got their land and who was with them? What's Israel about to go face? Some big, strong, tough guys, right, in their land. They're about to walk across the Jordan River. And who's in the land? Giants. Some. Not all, but some. And who was on these pagan nations' side? God, right? And these pagan nations, were they able to do it? You're dang right they were, right? Because God said they could do it. Now, how's Israel going to do? Not so good, right? This is a bit of a rebuke to Israel saying, hey, listen, God blessed these pagan nations. He allowed them the land that God had preordained to them. And they had to go to battle. This wasn't delivered to them on a silver platter. They had to go work for it. And these pagan people did it. In Israel, you need to do the same thing. Okay, but Israel failed in some regard to do that. So this is a bit of a backhanded slap to Israel saying, God even blessed these pagan nations that don't worship them. In fact, worship false gods, but God blessed them and gave them their land. Okay, so that's the idea in chapter 2 at the beginning. Okay. 24 and following is kind of a new chapter, or a new paragraph, rather, in chapter 2. Talks about the Transjordan campaign, Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites that were defeated. Chapter 3 is more of the same. This is where we get chapter 3, verse 11, the description of Og. You remember that guy with his coffin or his bedstead in verse 11? That was 13 and a half feet tall by 6 feet wide. This is where we pick up on all that, okay? Again, all of this is review, okay? Chapter 4 now. So that's the past. That's a review of the journey and how they got there. We've seen all of that, okay? Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, Listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform in order that you may live and go and take possession of the land which the Lord of your fathers, the God of your fathers, is giving you. So here's the key now to victory. He's going to walk them through what they need. And there's some really cool just nuggets in here about God's relationship with his people. Okay. Verse 2, don't add anything to this. Don't take anything away from this. This is exactly what you need to do. Verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. Okay, that was Israel's sinful moment in Numbers chapter 25, their worship of false gods. 24,000 people died that day, so he's not screwing around. Okay, but verse 4, somebody pick up there, 4:4.
But you who hold fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should go do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of.
All right, so God reminds him, you're here because you've been obedient. You weren't involved in that. You're good, okay? In verse 7, look at this, Kyle. Talks about the relationship that God has with his people. This is cool.
For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what a great nation is there, or what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all the law that I set before you today?
Isn't that cool? Like, is Israel a great nation? No, they're insignificant in the grand scheme of things. They're a small nation with a gigantic God that is near to them. And God's saying, what other nation is like that, that has... You're insignificant. I didn't choose you because you were bigger or better or whatever. I picked you because I love you, right? And I minister to you and I care for you. And when you call upon me, I am here. What other nation has a relationship with a God like that? A God as big as me and a nation as small as you? There are bigger nations with smaller gods, but there certainly aren't bigger gods, and there certainly aren't, in a sense, smaller nations. God loves them, okay? And in chapter 4 verse 10, you're going to see another sub-theme of Deuteronomy, of something God's going to continually to call his people to do. Okay? Read that, Kyle. 4:10. Did I say 20? 4:10.
How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days of their all the days they live on the earth.
All right, mine verse starts with the word remember the day. Okay, it's actually not in the text, it's assumed. So, but you're going to see this idea of God calling the people to remembrance. Remember what we did. Remember the journey. Remember my faithfulness. Remember the sin of your forefathers. Remember what got us here. Do not forget the lessons you've learned in the past. In fact, chapter 9, verse 7 says that language. Remember, don't forget. Remember, don't forget. That's why I'm repeating this to you. That's why it's written down. That's why you guys have this and you study it. He wants them to remember, not forget. And we're going to see why that's such a big deal here in the journey through Deuteronomy. He's going to tell them, if you forget the lessons that were learned in the past, you're going to repeat them. And you're going to be as sinful as your fathers. Okay? So, fascinating. Okay? So, this idea of remember, not forget. Skip down to verse 15. Watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of the fire. Meaning, you heard my voice. You didn't see a form at Mount Sinai when I spoke to Moses, but you heard my voice. So don't, in verse 17, make any animal likeness to worship, because I don't have a form. Don't make any other graven image of me, like was the temptation of your fathers. Don't do any of that. Remember their mistakes and remember that that's not what I want for you, okay? In verse 24, remember as well that the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Again, one of the few times that we see the idea of jealousy being a great thing, but God is jealous for the affections of his people. He wants them to be jealous of him and want him and him alone. God is a bad sharer, okay? He does not share his glory with others. He does not share his worship with others, okay? And that is a right and good thing, and he wants the same of Israel.
What then would you say to, like, artists and people who want to depict a picture of Jesus and of God, and yet obviously that has no merit to something like this, where you say, yeah, don't make anything in my life
Yeah.
Because you don't know.
Yeah. I think with Jesus, maybe it's a little bit different because he was a, you know, an earthly figure. I think the intent of this was worship. They made stuff so that they could physically see and hold something to put their faith and hope in. They needed that because God wasn't present. So I think maybe the bounds of that even today are bigger. Like, what do we put our dreams and hope in? We don't necessarily need a G.I. Joe action figure like so many of these bay out. All of those worship, false worship systems all had that component to them of a thing that they worshiped that was not God. We have things that we worship that are not God, and they may not be visible or what have you. But,
but we have like the Holy Spirit within us, so we don't need to rely on that physical.
Yeah. Yeah, don't make a painting of Jesus and worship the painting, right?
Yeah.
I mean, you should. Jared Rumley tells a story of moving to, yes, no, Jared?
Yeah.
Moved to Arkansas, Georgia to go pastor a church there, and they literally had a painting of Jesus in the like sanctuary, and Jared like moved it. And they lost their ever loving minds over the fact that the picture of Jesus was gone, right? It was like, is this idolatry? It's like an old bad picture of Jesus or whatever, but like, man, it's just a, yeah, it's pasty white bathrobe Swedish Jesus. Like, it's wrong anyway. So, anyway, it's just interesting. Yeah.
Anyway. In context, though, of like where they're going, I think God said so many times not to adopt the engraved image, destroy the engraved image, don't have any other engraved image, remind you. Worship me. Mm-hmm. Remember, I've been with you. You didn't have engraved images out in the desert. Mm-hmm. And so I think in like context of the culture, like that's not what our culture is
right
here in with engraved images.
Right.
But like they're walking into an area like that's what they've been
all
doing
they
for
see
the last 100,000 years.
Yep.
And so like with us, like our images or our idols are a little different from what
mm-hmm
they are. And like we have plenty of teachings and instructions in the New Testament to
yep
warn us from that.
Yep.
Of our heart and our attention.
Yep.
But for there, like, it was an actual
absolutely
cultural thing.
It was a huge temptation. Everybody worshipped with false things that were gods. Physical, tangible. Poles, graven images. I mean, like, every, yeah, so we got into it a little bit. But, yeah, that's the idea. So it really would have been a temptation for them to do that, okay? All right?
Our idol's coffee.
Maybe. 25 through 31, this is fascinating, okay? God is going to predict here the exile. He's going to tell them, by the way, all this stuff I'm telling you, you're not going to do it. And I'm going to kick you out of land, okay? When you become, verse 25, the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land, okay? So God's predicting years from now, when you guys are great, great grandparents and then some, you're going to act corruptly and you're going to make an idol in the form of anything and do which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God as to provoke him to anger. So, verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness this today, that you shall surely perish quickly from the land which you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You will not live long in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. Like, boy, that's a great, like, ribbon-cutting speech, isn't it? Like, y'all are all going to screw this up. You know, your grandkids are going to be dorks. But this is the speech that Moses is giving because God's telling them, I know what's going to happen, okay? The Lord, verse 27, will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. Do we see that happen? 721, 722, it is 1406 right now, B.C. The Assyrian captivity in the north, after the three United Kings of the United Monarchy, Saul, David, Solomon, then it splits. We get 19 kings in the north, 20 kings in the south, and we get all the way to 721 BC. 700 years later, God does this. And then 586 BC in the south with Judah, he scatters the rest. Okay, we're talking about darn near 1,000 years in the future. God says, I know what's going to happen. You guys are ultimately going to disobey. God's calling a shot that far in advance. That's insane. And he literally tells them, verse 28, you're going to serve other gods there, the work of man's hands, wood, stone, that will be neither able to hear nor see, or eat, what does he say, see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. Like, that's God's commentary on idols. You're worshiping something that used to be a block of wood yesterday, or a lump of gold, and now you're going to worship it like it can see or taste or hear or whatever. Like, pretty funny, okay? But God literally predicts through verse 31 the exile that's coming, literally hundreds, if not about 1,000 years prior to when this actually occurs. Okay, so hard stuff, but God knows it, and he just tells them. So I just want you guys to see that God knows, and he lets them in anyway, right? He still lets the people occupy the land and tells them, remember, don't forget, okay? Verse chapter 5, let's move to there, okay? 5 verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of us that are here and alive today, okay? Who did God actually make that covenant with? Who was alive at that time? The old generation or the new generation at Mount Sinai? The old generation. So why is Moses saying that covenant wasn't with them, the old generation, it was with us, the new generation? What is he trying to remind them of? You're a part of this, man. Just because Abraham died, the promise didn't die with Abraham. It went to Isaac and then Jacob and then Judah and onward, right? The promises of God don't die. This covenant that he made, though you were not there, he saw you in it. It's yours. You need to own it, okay? It's not just something that, oh, yeah, back in the day, my parents, whatever. No, this is your covenant. God has relationship with you, loves you, and that sort of thing, okay? So chapter 5, he starts there, and then you get basically a reiterating of the Ten Commandments, of all the things that God wants of them, and says, man, these laws are for you and for your good, okay? Verse 29 of chapter 5, again, kind of the sub-theme of Deuteronomy. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me, keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons forever. Again, obey, walk with me. And if you are in obedience, there's going to be great blessing. If you don't, then there's going to be issues, okay? Chapter 6 now, you're one of the most well-known sections of Deuteronomy. The Shema is in verse 4 and following. We'll get that here in a second. But I want you to see Moses is going to give a description of how the people are to learn these things, how they're going to continue to pass on the knowledge of God and this covenant relationship with God to the following generations. Okay, 6 verse 1. Let's pick up there.
Is this covered in Leviticus?
No, this is all new. Okay, so this is he's teaching them how to not end up kicked out of the land. Okay, so this is a nuance we don't see anywhere else. 6:1. Somebody pick up there.
Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments with which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged.
All right, so verse 2, you see mentioned there, three generations. God's heart is that you would obey, not for the sense of rule checking and box checking. The relationship's established. Nothing changes that. Disobedience, obedience doesn't matter. The relationship's there. You are God's covenant people. That's signed, sealed, and delivered. Just like our salvation, our relationship with God, we are sons and daughters. Now, there are things that we can do to make our lives easier, and there are things that we can do to make our lives harder. And that's what he's saying. Walk with God. And by the way, this generation, it's your responsibility to teach your sons' sons, okay, and your grandson. Like, three generations later, God is measuring, saying, it's your job to instill, not just in the next generation, but even the generation after that, your grandsons, these teachings, okay? Keep rolling.
O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in the land flowing with milk and hungry.
All right.
And hungry.
Hungry. I'm hungry too. I'm feeling it. The land flowing with pancakes, waffles, syrup. Okay.
It's good.
Let's go eat. Flowing with milk and hungry. I've never heard of that interpretation.
Wow. The land of milk and hungry.
Oh, that's great. Okay. Now, verse 4 starts the Shema. Okay. Shema is the Hebrew word for to hear. Okay. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Shema Israel, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Ahavta at Adonai Elohei. I mean, it goes into it, right? So the Hebrew, this is something that every Hebrew kid would know like their ABCs. Okay. Part of it. Did you go to? Yeah. Okay, we learned it when we go to Israel as well, so I can butcher my way through part of it as well. So, but that's the idea. So just know that this is the Shema. This would have been instructed to every kid. Okay, you wanna go for it, Tessa? You wanna rattle off? You can. We won't put her on the spot. She's been sick, poor girl. Okay. Ve'a hafta at Adonai Eloheha, uvahol nafshika, uvahol meldeha, ve'a hafta reaka kamoka.
Yeah.
So, there you go. Okay. When the Joshua classes, have you been to Israel then?
Yes.
I didn't know these things. Come on. When they go to Israel, they go stand on the top of a hill, basically, that overlooks the Sea of Galilee, and they shout the Shema. Right, this portion, because they've learned it all through their journey there, and it's a big kind of ceremony. And there's been times that Hebrews, Israelites, have heard them and are super impressed because they've taken the time to learn their language, and they've put the Shema in their heart. And you guys say it before every meal, right? At Joshua, as I recall, standing in line, and they do it with their pinky up. Okay, and the idea is there's a tradition that basically says, man, if that God made the world with the power that's in his pinky, imagine what he could do if he used all of his power. So you say the Shema with your pinky raised, saying, this is what God can do with just, like, he's half asleep. Like, he doesn't even need to, right? And he made the world and all that's in it. Imagine what he could do with his full power, okay? So anyway, really cool verse, okay? But this, listen to what this is about. This is why this is a central theme of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one, okay? He is Ichad, one, united, okay? He is our God and he is one, okay? You shall love the Lord your God, three aspects, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, okay? Jesus is going to add the aspect of that in the New Testament, mind, soul, heart, and strength, as we get into the New Testament, but it's straight out of the Shema, okay? These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your
test.
Heart, not test, okay? That was good. See how much funnier it is when you don't say, I'm going to say test. See, that wouldn't have worked. You just said test, and it was brilliant. It was brilliant, and you got it, man. You're working, okay? They shall be on your test, okay? Where does this start?
In your heart.
In your heart, not in your head. This isn't a head thing. It's a heart thing, right? It starts with these words which I'm giving you. These aren't a bunch of rules to follow. This isn't do this, don't do this. This is, they're on your heart, okay? So he wants them to own them at a heart level, okay? And what else? As a father, as a mother in Israel, what is your job? Verse 7.
You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk with them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. And when you lie down and when you rise.
What does that mean? Parents, when do you teach your kids?
All
the time. Okay? Who, by the way, is Moses speaking to here? He's talking about instilling godliness in the next generation. Who is he speaking to?
Generation.
Is he talking to the Levites? Is it the Levites' job to instill godliness in the next generation? No. It's not the church's job. It's whose job? The family, the parents, teach your kids, teach them diligently. When you rise, when you walk, when you lay down, everything you're doing is discipleship. Pour your lives into your children. Great. So when they go to church, when they go to synagogue, they're going to hear that too. It's a supplement. It's 1%. But the 99%, they're going to get it home because you have hidden this on your heart. You've walked with them and you've taught them. Okay? Beautiful. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, as they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Literally, God says, put the word of God on your hand and on your forehead, okay? I think this is a bit of allegorical language, meaning it's on your heart, it's on your hands, it's in your head. The word of God needs to be on you, okay? Good Torah, observant, believing Jews. You know what they do? They make boxes out of wood, strap them to their head, and they stuff the Shema inside the boxes because that's what God said to do with them. They put them as frontals. They have wrappings that they put around their arms, leather straps to remind them of this, okay? Because they wanted to make sure, just in case God wasn't being like, speaking in hyperbole, right? In case he was being literal, put these things on your head, put them on your forehead. It's fascinating how literally they take the word of God.
he says, write them on your door frame. So should we, like, put Christian verses on our doormat?
You see that. A mezuzah. Every hotel you walk to in Israel, every door that you open has a little rectangular box on the door frame with the scripture hidden inside of it, because that's what the law says to do with it, right? You can go pick them up in Israel. They're great souvenirs.
If you think about it, too, if you write the law on your hands, you can see it. If you write it on your forehead, others can look at you and see it.
Yep.
So it's a great reminder of discipling yourself and others at the same time.
Yeah, and it's the same idea. You remember what the priest was supposed to do with the blood and that in Leviticus 8, when they inaugurated the tabernacle for the first time and they got the priest ready, Aaron said to do something with the blood. Put it on your ear, your hand, and your big toe. Where you go, what you do. The idea is it's totality. Everything you do, the Word of God needs to be a part of it. Your head, your heart, your hands, your feet, all of it, right? It's a picture of how Israel is to live. And again, it's the family's job to do this, okay? This is, by the way, why the family should matter for us so much, okay? This is the central unit to which godliness and discipleship takes place. So when society wants to jack with the family and make it something other than what Scripture tells us, everything gets backwards and jacked, right? This is why we need to fight for marriage and those sorts of things, okay? And we've got to figure out ways to do that that are honoring to folks that have different belief systems than us, but there's a reason why this stuff should matter to us, because it's instilled in Scripture as to how God instructs and teaches the following generations, okay? He doesn't let the parents off the hook. He doesn't care whether you got a seminary degree or it doesn't matter, right? It's your job to love God and teach your kids to love God, okay? Very cool, okay? Verse 10, it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land, which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give you great splendid cities, which you did not build, houses full of good things, which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive plants, which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied, meaning you're about to walk into a land that's freaking amazing. You didn't plant that, dig that, harvest that, plow that. All of that work's been done for you, and the temptation's going to be to say, then watch yourself, verse 12, that you do not forget the Lord. Again, remember, don't forget, who brought you into the land of Egypt, or out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, that you shall fear the only Lord your God. You shall worship and swear by his name. The problem is you're about to experience abundant prosperity. In the desert, you knew that if you didn't wake up and I didn't provide for you that day, you're going to die because there's not water and there's not manna. However, you're going to walk into these lands that have grapes that are in bloom, wheat and barley and pomegranates and figs. It's abundant. You don't need God. It's all been provided for you. That's the temptation to say. So if you get in there and you forget how you got there, how God did this, then the temptation will be to say, we don't need God. We have everything that we need. And then you forget. Okay, so God's reminding them, don't forget how you got here. I provided all this, okay? So it's 7:30. Let's stop there. Okay, we'll work through the rest of Deuteronomy and finish it on Thursday, more than likely, okay? And continue in that vein, all right? Bless you guys. Have a great weekend. Pray for the Dallas Cowboys.
No. Whoa, Green Bay, son, look at this.
Don't even bother coming on Thursday. I'm teasing. I like the Packers, actually. Just don't like them when they play the Cowboys. So, enjoy. Okay.
There you are. Green Bay Packers is going to win, baby. Let's go, Aaron Rodgers. Hey.
You realize I'm grading your chart, right?
It's all right. I did great. So, if I know if you mark F, blasphemy.
It's blasphemy.
Also, I'm a Patriots fan. I don't have a horse in this race.
Patriots looking gnarly.
It's not letting me
Hey, yeah. Something's a good Patriots.